This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Have you ever hung out with a stranger and then come to learn that they were actually somebody? This happened to me at a pastor's event. I was at a conference and signed up to go to this breakfast, and they said there were going to be some speakers, and I knew of the names. I'd never seen these people. So I'm not most glorious in the morning. That's why I need all the coffee I can find. And it's a conference, so it's late nights and early mornings, and I ran right in, like right as it was about to begin, and the only seat open was near the front, so I sit down at this table, and they quickly brought me the breakfast that I paid for, and I'm wolfing that down, and I started making small talk with the people at my table. We discussed our families, our backgrounds, life experiences, all the usual chit-chat that pastors go through that sometimes drives me crazy, and the program was ready to begin, and a guy came up and opened the meeting in prayer and introduced the first speaker, and he stood up right across from me and walked up on stage. He went into his talk for the morning. I'd been sitting with the speaker all along, and I had no idea. I'd stumbled onto the speaker's table. That's why there were open seats, and I didn't even know it. So seeing who they were and what they did that day was something I would never forget. Because I had just like blown it. I hadn't done anything wrong. I just ended up at the speaker's table and I didn't know it. In The Chronicles of Narnia, so that's a set of children's books for kids and for adults. We can all benefit from them, but they're fictional books from C.S. Lewis. There's an illustration that I think every pastor has used at one point or another, so today's the day I get to use that. In book two, Prince Caspian, the children return to Narnia and Lucy sees Aslan, who seems to have changed in her mind. And she says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan said, "That's because you're older, little one." "Not because you are?" she asked. He said, "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Something tied to our growing in Christ causes us to see him differently than we once did. As we mature and grow, it just is a different experience down the road. And so we come to the passage that we're in today. We see that very thing playing out. One thing that we're confident of in our study of Luke 9 is that the disciples don't quite get who Jesus is fully yet. At the beginning of the chapter, remember, Jesus had dispatched these apostles to work in his place. He had given them authority to teach, and he'd given them the authority to work miracles. They've returned, and they needed that reminder with the feeding of the 5,000. That Jesus will provide for everything they need. And then last week's sermon on Easter, the disciples aren't like the crowds, that they don't think that he's John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. You remember Peter piped up and said, "You're the Christ of God." So he had the right answer. But they don't understand that he will suffer, he will die, and he will rise again. And Jesus is still inviting them to follow him. After this week's passage, the book's trajectory is going to change entirely. So when we get to chapter 9, verse 51, you might put a big star by that in your Bible. Everything changes in verse 51. Jesus is going to turn towards Jerusalem. Like he's told his disciples that I'm going to do all this stuff. And it's like, okay. And he's invited them to follow him. But starting in verse 51, he's actually going to move toward Jerusalem to go there. And some final elements here in this these verses we're going to look at today, he's going to try to help his followers understand that he's on a mission to rescue others. That's what he's inviting them to follow him in this amazing campaign. One thing I think that's so striking just out of the outset as we're getting ready to get into this passage is Jesus' patience with people. He's so much more patient than we are. He's so loving to sinners. He's so loving to outcasts. He's so loving to people who are suffering, who feel like they're on the outs and not on the ins. He's not harsh with his disciples. He's not like reading them a riot act and saying, "Go back and read your Bibles. You ought to know this stuff by now. Come on. Don't you understand?" He's not like angry with them. That's how you or I might respond when we have told people the truth a couple times and they're not getting it. And I think that's a clue for us, especially as we're in relationship to to know Jesus with one another, to be very long-suffering. You probably didn't get it the first time you heard it. You probably didn't get it the second time you heard it. It was just continually being with people. And Jesus models that so well for us. It's so good that he's patient. I'm so grateful that he's patient. And maybe that's where you're at today. You're consumed with sin. You're consumed with some sort of suffering, or you're at a place in life that feels like you are on the outside, not the inside. And Jesus he's inviting you in. He's not saying like, come on, you ought to have your act together by now. Let's get with the program, you know, understand who I am and let's go. No, he's just pleading again. He's making another case today. He's inviting you in. And so will you lean in and receive the certainty that he's giving you about his mission as the Christ of God? Will you lean in again and see that? You might even call yourself a follower of Jesus. And I'm sure there's some zeal in your life if you're a believer that you have to follow him. And I think there's plenty of insights for people like us in this passage because we all sometimes have misdirected passions. We all wrestle with desire to be great. We want to be recognized. We all neglect people that we should love. So, or is it just me? I mean, I think we all are there, right? There's times where we finish something and we realize that was really more about me than it was Christ. Or, man, I should love that person better. Or, man, I'm so passionate for God, but it's really just about on the terms that I want to serve him, not on his terms. All those things, all in the name of following Christ, all these things are found in the passage that we're going to look at today. And so today would be a great day for a course direction in your life as you step deeper into following Jesus on his terms, not yours. And I promise you, the life that you find in following him is going to be more fulfilling than anything you've ever experienced up to this point. When you go deeper with him, the experience is going to change. You're going to look at him and say, you're bigger now. You're greater. I didn't understand this. I was too stubborn. I was too foolish. I didn't get it. But now I see you. I see how glorious you are. I see the work that you're doing. That's going to be the experience you have, much like these disciples have later on in their lives. So I invite you to join me as we see three meanings that help us understand Jesus is the Christ coming to rescue people. There's kind of three aspects of this, three meanings that inform, that shape us, that color who he is and gives us, really makes him pop and gives us awe. So three meanings. So let's read the passage together. Luke 9 verses 28 to 50. And then at the end, I'll say, this is God's word. And if you'd like, you could say thanks be to God in response to that. So Luke 9, 28 to 50. Here's what we read there. Now about 8 days after these things, after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were with him, or were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he had said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Right at that moment, an argument arose among them. It's just crazy. As to which one was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And this is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, three meanings that help us understand that Jesus the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, and he's coming to rescue his people. And the first meaning that we get to Jesus being the Christ and coming to rescue is that Jesus is eternally glorious. He's eternally glorious. We see this in verses 28 to 36. So if you just put glory and then change the Y to an I and then O-U-S, glorious. I want to help all the kids get it spelled right. So I know no adults in this room have trouble spelling anything. So eternally glorious. These opening verses record what's known in the Bible as the Transfiguration, which is such a compelling picture. I read a book during Lent on how the Transfiguration informs the season of Lent and Jesus going to the cross and rising by Tim Chester. And it was so just intriguing that I had never put all this together, especially if you have friends who might be in the Eastern tradition of the church. The Transfiguration is a huge deal to them. They have a whole festival celebrating the Transfiguration. They believe it's like the essence of what we can learn about Jesus, that it's all found in the Transfiguration. So here's a couple quotes that kind of whet your beak for the Transfiguration. And my hope would be, if you've never deeply thought about that, that you would come back to the Transfiguration, meditate on it, study it. It's in all the Gospels. Peter talks about it. There's some references in Hebrews to it. So I think it would help you and encourage you. So here's what Chester writes. "The Transfiguration has always intrigued me. It's not really like anything else in the Gospels. There are plenty of miracle stories in which Jesus heals those who are sick or feeds those who are hungry, but the Transfiguration doesn't quite fit that category. Jesus isn't helping anyone in need. The nearest parallels in the Gospels are probably the resurrection appearances of Jesus. But while the risen Christ clearly has a transformed body, he looks like any other human being. He's not radiating light the way he does at the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration stands unique." And so, anticipating this change that we experience in knowing Jesus, Chester goes on to say, "We become more like Jesus. We're transformed into his image by looking at his beauty. Looking at Jesus leads to being captivated by Jesus, and this in turn leads to becoming more like Jesus. We're changed by contemplating the glory of Jesus. And this is what drew me to the Transfiguration. I want to be changed, and being changed means contemplating the glory of Jesus." So that was the book I read during Lent. Also this spring, one of my favorite theologians who teaches at the school I graduated from, Patrick Schreiner, he released a book on the Transfiguration, the importance it needs to have in the life of the church. And he laments the lack of attention that we've traditionally given to the Transfiguration. Here's what he says. "The Transfiguration is a revelatory tour de force. It brings the past into unison with the present. The one who said, 'Let there be light,' is now shrouded in light. It's a microcosm of the gospel. It reveals the great mystery of Christianity, the uniqueness of Jesus. As one scholar says, in the Transfiguration, the diverse elements in the theology of the New Testament meet. However, both systematic and biblical theologians have still largely ignored this event in their writings." And he raises the stakes even higher. And he says, "The Transfiguration is both forward-looking and backward-looking, both anticipation and retrospection, both expectation and recognition. Jesus' proleptic and pre-existent glory are inseparable. In fact, they can't be divorced. Jesus could only be the faithful Messiah and receive glory from the Father because the glory was already his. The future glory of the Messianic Son is grounded in his eternally begotten nature." So that's a lot of theological stuff in that quote. It's loaded. And what it's helping us see is that we would do well not to just gloss over this and say, oh yeah, I got this figured out. That this is huge in the life of the church. With all that introduction then, this is what happened there and why it's so significant. Remember, this comes 8 days after inviting people. Like, it's fitting that like today, 8 days after, really close to 8 days after we've heard that call last week where Jesus is inviting people to follow him, 8 days later is when this happens. After inviting people to deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow him, Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus to pray on the mountain. And as he prayed, I mean, look at the language there. His face was altered and his clothing turned brilliant white. So it's all like, you know, he's radiating glory, literally. So tomorrow, if any of you stare at the eclipse, what is the recommendation? Please wear glasses that are appropriate for the eclipse. Now, I know there's an SNL skit where Harry Carey said he once stared at the sun for over an hour. If you do that, you're going to be blinded. I mean, it's not good for your eyes. And what happens here is Jesus gets a glorious brilliance. He radiates that. His clothes turn brilliant white. His face is altered. Like all of a sudden, he's popping. And it's really unique. And on top of that, look at this. Two men were there, and two men named Moses and Elijah. They appear glorious too. And you might think, man, I would have loved to have been there to know what they were talking about. And what were they talking about? Luke tells us. They were talking about Jesus' departure from earth and what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. The whole suffering, rejection, dying, and rising thing. In other words, like what Luke is wanting us to get is, as Jesus talks to all the people that, like these big significant characters from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, what they're honing in on is not like, man, what was it like riding a chariot of fire? Or where exactly are you buried? You know, they're not talking about just trivia. They're talking about the mission that Jesus Christ had to come to earth. And it's tied directly with his glory. It's an incredible thing that we're able to see this. And then the camera kind of pans to the disciples. And what are they doing? Sleeping, obviously. You know, something like this. You know, it would be like, you know, somebody that you think is the greatest thing ever, and you're sleeping. And so Peter kind of wakes up and, you know, whatever he falls off the rock he's sleeping on, or John snores real loud and wakes him up or something. I don't, whatever happened there, he wakes up in the scene, and can you imagine? He wakes up and sees like Elijah and Moses, and somehow he knows it's Elijah and Moses. He recognizes what's up, and so he comes up to Jesus and like doesn't really know what to say, but he's like, hey, how about I get these other guys to get to work and we make tents for everybody, and we can all just stay here, hang out. Wouldn't this be awesome? And in that moment, a cloud comes and overshadows them, and they were afraid. A voice speaks to them out of the cloud, and what does the voice out of the cloud say? You better listen to Moses and Elijah? No, he says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. And then, as soon as that cloud came, it's gone. They were alone with Jesus, and the disciples didn't mention it to anyone at that time. I mean, it's so fascinating, this story. So incredible. Can you, like, I'm asking, I guess, this question. Do you see how Jesus is eternally glorious in this scene? I mean, other than the fact that he radiated actual glory, we see him coupled up with Moses and Elijah. This is showing, I think, in a really clear way that Jesus has a glory that's above and beyond all the law and the prophets. So that's who Moses and Elijah represents. Moses, like, when they're quoting the law in the New Testament, they're basically saying, like, Moses said, so that's the law. He's greater than that. He's greater than the prophets. I think that's Elijah's a picture of that. He's greater than all the law and the prophets. And then we have this voice from the cloud that makes it plain. Jesus is God's son. He's the chosen one. listen to him. I think listening means to hear him, to meditate on him, to rejoice in him, to love him, to put together all that he's going to do in a way that sees him as glorious. I mean, think of the impact this event would have had, the encouragement it would have been to Jesus to hear his father say, you know, this is the one, this is my chosen one, this is him, he's my son. The assurance that it was to the disciples that yes, they're really following the right guy. He's not delusional, he's not out of his mind. He is the son, he is the chosen one. They need to be listening to him. And it also has the needed word, the needed thing they needed right at that moment to listen to Jesus, to listen to him, to pay attention to him. This isn't about camping out on an extraordinary experience. I think that's how we treat listening to Jesus sometimes. Like, oh, I had this incredible experience, and you're not going to believe what this experience was like. It's so much more than that. It's listening to him. It's Jesus' mission for sinners involved the cross, and following him was going to be very costly. But this voice confirms that that's the wavelength we must be on. So we don't craft a Jesus in our image. We don't make Jesus do whatever we want. We defer to him because all that he accomplishes is glorious in its scope and work. It was glorious in the present, it was glorious in the past, and it will be glorious forever. Jesus is eternally glorious in the mission that he's coming to accomplish. So that's the first meaning that we're given in this passage. Secondly, we have more meaning given as Jesus is the Christ and coming to rescue, where we see in verses 37 to 43 with this boy with the unclean spirit that Jesus is practically majestic. He's practically majestic. So carefully chosen both of those words to summarize what happens, what begins to happen in verse 37. So look there. They come down the mountain. So imagine like you're just strolling down the mountain like, man, that was something, wasn't it? I need to be listening to Jesus. And Elijah and Moses were there and I'm a disciple. And you come down the mountain and a crowd meets you. And then there's a needy person crying out for Jesus' help. He has an only child that's tyrannized by an evil spirit that is seizing him, convulsing him, shattering him, won't leave him alone. Jesus' disciples were asked to help. I mean, after all, in this chapter, we already know that they've been given the authority and power of Jesus to go out and do these miracles, to teach in his place like Jesus had promised them, I'll be with you. But something's misfiring when they're trying to help this person with this need. And they were unable to give this healing. And so then, at this point, Jesus laments. He almost laments that his mission is here. So he says, how long must I be with this faithless, twisted generation bearing with them? And so the son's brought to Jesus. He heals the boy, returns him to his father. And verse 43 kind of recaps the story, or kind of puts a cap on it, saying that at all the practical help Jesus provides, they were astonished at God's majesty on display through Jesus and all that he was doing. So the verse continues, and we're going to get to that in the last point, but at this point, it's just majestic. It's powerful, all that Jesus is doing. And I think sometimes we're no longer wowed by Jesus. Like, we're not leaning into him. We forget that even the easiest things are all him. So, like, how many times have you come into church and you're just thinking, well, oh, okay, we're singing a song. Lord's Supper again. Got this. I know what all this is about. And we're forgetting that it is all Jesus, that it is all him. Like, it is all, and it's wow. It's awesome. In John 15, Jesus reminded his followers that of that simple fact that apart from him, we can do most everything. You know, no, he's saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Like, we need him for everything. So we're tempted to be about all kinds of practical ministry stuffs and just do those out of our awesomeness, out of our giftedness. And like, yeah, I think I could do that. I'm capable and, you know, awesome. Look at me. And in this passage, we're realizing that, man, without Jesus, we're going to be just like disciples trying to cast out an evil spirit here. We're going to be like, well, I gave it my best effort, and there's still going to be people around us hurting. We're offering them Jesus. That's the power. That's the secret. We need Jesus. We need to showcase him. And so we're given this up close and personal example. So I guess my admonition here is don't lose sight of how needy we are for a majestic Savior. We need the majestic one to step in. Apart from him, we have nothing. If you find contentment in just doing what we do in church without him and his power, doing what we do, just going through the motions, we're guilty of being that faithless and twisted generation. He laments. Let's not be people that don't believe him. Let's come into this room. Let's come into our time together with one another, trusting him. You have to be here, Jesus. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We need you. As we're interacting with people on the mission, we're going to be going, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know what I need to do next. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We're just leading into him. Let's not be an unbelieving people, but one who leans into a Savior who's practically majestic in all that he does. Even the most little thing. Like all that we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, this just seems like Jesus is like, okay, Spirit, that's enough, you know, and it's over. You know, like it's just like a flick of his little finger. Like, okay, that's about enough from you. You know, it's just healed. And that's the case for us. He's that kind of help to us. He's just so practically majestic. When you walk out of here and you're just, my family's a mess, you don't understand, Jesus does. Lean into him. Believe. When you go to work tomorrow and you think, I don't think I can deal with that screeching from that other employee one more minute, Jesus gets it. When you're trying to do something tomorrow in the middle of the afternoon, everybody's just out there staring at the sky, you know, Jesus can do something, you know. So just all the practical stuff of life, you know, he's just there. He's practically majestic. He's not just majestic in the glorious things, like when he's hanging out with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop. He's practically majestic as he comes down from the mountain. He's able to heal people. He's able to do just the normal stuff he does because he's that kind of Savior. He's practically majestic. He's eternally glorious and practically majestic. So finally, we get more meaning about Jesus being the Christ coming to rescue in this last section, beginning in the middle of verse 43, where Jesus is humbly receptive. He's humbly receptive. So without missing a beat, we continue into verse 43. All these people are marveling at Jesus, and they're probably thinking like, this is gonna be awesome, man. Jesus, he's able to do anything. And while they're all standing there in awe and wonder at Jesus, he speaks up to his disciples about the mission. And look at how he puts it in verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. I mean, that's just a provocative way of like saying, listen up. Like, just, I mean, think about the glorious, majestic one is saying now, let these words sink into your ears. Like, don't miss this. Let this sink in. We need to listen to Jesus, and he's pleading for understanding that comes from listening. And what needs to be heard is that Jesus will be delivered into the hands of men. Now, we're also told by Luke here, they didn't understand it because it was hidden from them. And further, they were afraid to ask. Afraid to ask. I mean, I know all of you in this room are so vulnerable about all the questions you have about your faith, right? No, the reality is we're a lot like the disciples. We don't want to lose face. We're afraid to ask about all kinds of stuff. And I think being afraid to ask is closely coupled with thinking that we're great, thinking that we have the answers. So isn't that quite the conundrum? Like they're afraid to ask just basics. Like Jesus, the majestic, glorious one is saying like, I'm gonna be handed over into the hands of sinful man. And rather than just like being vulnerable and stepping in and saying, can I ask a question, Jesus? Like, I don't understand that. Instead, they start saying like, you know who's awesome? Me. And that's exactly how we're wired. We don't want to embrace the vulnerability. we don't want to look like we're less than awesome. You know, we want to be wicked smart. You know, we want to be the ones who have it all together. You know, like we, this is just how we are. Like we go through life this way. And I think Jesus here is just telling his disciples, like, don't fall into this. Don't get too complicated. Just be vulnerable. Like, I'm the glorious, majestic one, not you. And in the same breath, he's saying, like, but you can get this, you know, let this drop into your ear so you get it. Like, let this be what you know, that we're on mission. And of course, it's going to be bewildering. Don't argue about who's the greatest. Be vulnerable. Step into that space. Be humble. So I think our tendency, we're not hearing the plain things that Jesus has said, but we'd love to have a discussion about how great we are. We don't know the plain things. And in a sense, Jesus, in that moment, and so because it's that moment and this thing is alive and well in our hearts, he's doing the thing, same thing to us. He's turning over the tables in our hearts. And he's saying, you want to understand greatness? He brings a child up here and says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me and all the mission of heaven that propelled me here, the one who sent me. In other words, like, there's a lot of God behind this mission to save people. So you receive people like this child, you receive me. Now, he's not necessarily saying, like, all of the church's budget should go to children's ministry. I mean, I know that could be an application you might think of. He's just saying, in the context of where you're arguing about who's the greatest, receive the people who can't impress you with their accolades. Receive the people who can't pull together a resume of impressiveness, just like a child, just like the people that we wouldn't run to and say, there's the great ones. Receive them. Have an open heart to them. It's the least who are the greatest. In other words, God's kingdom works differently. The weak, the low, the poor, the nobody, they're the kind of people who are great in God's world. So if you want to be a great somebody who's got it all together, you're not anybody in God's kingdom. That's not impressive at all. You're the least. You think you've achieved the greatness in this masterful show you've produced about how awesome you are, and in God's kingdom, you're just the least. The least are the ones who are humble, who are stepping into vulnerability, who are stepping in and saying, I don't get this. I'm weak. I'm nothing. I'm poor. You don't know. I don't have anything to give. I'm just broken. And Jesus is saying, yeah, those are the great ones. Those are the great ones. So there's one final test in verse 49. John responds to this conundrum like, okay, Jesus, I think I got it figured out now. Like, is this how it works? Like, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not following us. He's not in our tribe. He's not doing things our way. He's not following us. And Jesus says, don't stop him. For someone not against you is for you. So Jesus suggests that the suffering and the delivering over that he's going to face is going to mean that we need all the help we can get. So would you quit being little babies and arguing over tribalism? That's basically what he's saying. Like, really? They're doing my work. They're just not on our team. And you're going to, like, condemn them? One writer suggests that Jesus is working on the attitude, actions, and aim of his followers in this passage, directing them from pride to humility and from tribalism to cooperation. And notice what links these things. How are we to receive a child? In his name. How were they casting out demons? In his name. That's the thing that's uniting these things. There's something that following a Lord who's going to be delivered over, suffering, be crucified and rise again, that unites us. It's that name. There's something about him and what he's going to do that unites us. So there's no need for hot shots, and there's a great need for followers to stay united with one another and to focus in exactly on what that mission is. We could unite around 100 things, But in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're united around one thing, and it's him. So as he's humbly received each of us, we open his arms to the world to welcome them. And we're humbly receptive to them, to our world, because living life for his name and his reputation is the desire of our souls. His name has captured us. His reputation, his awe, his glory, all that he did, that's the compelling thing of our lives. And so therefore we invite people into this. And we do it with whoever's gonna center there, whoever's gonna be centered in Jesus. So Paul will say the same thing in Philippians 1. There's some that are preaching Christ from rivalry or conceit, and just whatever, as long as Christ is preached, we rejoice. So we have to land there. In our day and age, probably what needs to be said in 2024 is, even if they might vote how you want them to vote, even if they don't vote how you want them to vote, they still might be doing the Lord's work if they're centered in Jesus. So we just have to be very careful that is it Jesus or tribe that looms large? So all these things are at play. Now, of course you have preferences. Of course your conscience is informed and you have a certain way that you think you ought to live. And what I'm arguing for today in this sermon is it Jesus? Is he the one that's eternally glorious? So that's kind of in some, you know, like we've seen these meanings that are attached to all that Jesus came to do, all that it means for him to be the Christ. Is he eternally glorious to you? Is he practically majestic? Is he humbly receptive? Or do you have him pinned into another corner? I think Jesus is kind of bursting out of that today. He's saying, I can't be contained. It's not about you, it's about me. So he's just speaking this to the disciples, and as a result, he's speaking it to us. And so today, on one level, I want to invite you to Jesus Christ, the Savior. He's like no one you can think of. His glory and his majesty set him apart as more than just a prophet or more than just some miracle worker that appeared for a scene and then was gone. No, he was locked in on a mission to seek and save people who were far from God. And he made good on his desire to bring them near by living a perfect life, being handed over to sinful men, being crucified, and rising again. And so today, I mean, one application is just to look to him and believe. Just to say, okay, Jesus, you're enough. I'm going in with you. So that's one application. And then there's many of us who know him. And I hope you look at this story and you're just seeing yourself in the disciples. I hope you don't walk away from this story like, thank God I'm never like them. I hope I've even communicated it in a way that you can see, man, I'm just like those disciples. Because we're so needy. If we were a disciple, we would have missed it on the mountain just like they did. We would have been unable to do the work that they could do, just like they were unable to do the work that they couldn't do. You know, and we would have been bragging about our greatness while thinking that we're about his mission. All those things are true. All those things are true in my life at any given part of the week, and they're likely true in your life. So again, what's the answer to that? Just to lean into Jesus, to understand him, to look at his glory. Like, stare at him until your eyes burn out and you've lost a vision for anything in this world. And everything that you see is just Jesus. You're just compelled by him. He's the focus. Like, that is blazed onto your retinas. And that's all you see is Jesus. You see him eternally glorious, that you can't envision a time where he wasn't glorious, and you can't envision a time ever in the future where he's not going to be glorious, and you certainly can't envision a present where he's not glorious. So that is just fixed on you. And then you see him as being practically majestic, that he is in the weeds, he has changed your life, and he's changing you every day. Like every moment you wake up, he's just infusing power into your life. And every time we gather together, and every time you're with another believer, it's another step towards Christ. And sure, there's days that are more like progressing forward or maintaining or even falling back, but the trajectory is, it's more Christ. It's more knowing him. That's the reality. And then just humbly receptive. Now you're leaning into the mission. That this is not about me, it's him. He's the one that's blazed into my eyes. He's the one that's tattooed all over me. It's him. Like, if I'm laying and basking in his glory, like, I'm burnt by that. Like, I'm sunburnt. Like he has consumed me and it's changed me. And so then when I go into this world, I'm going just like he would have. I'm just humbly receiving people in his name. I'm doing the work that I'm going to do in his name. I'm cooperating with anyone who's embracing that name. I'm humbly receiving him. Let's do that. Let's be affected in that way. Lean into him and understand him. Know what he's doing and why. And be affected by his mission. Because as we're affected by his mission, we're compelled to go. And we're compelled to go into this world with confidence because of him. So let's know him so that we may make him known, glorifying and enjoying him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and all the glory, the majesty, the receptivity we see, all the ways that we see you, Jesus, just showing patience to followers like us, drawing us out. It's great. Even after all the arguing over the greatness and Jesus saying, no, this is what's great, he was able to draw out John's heart to just be vulnerable and ask the question, like, Lord, what about this person doing this work in your name? I pray you do that work in our midst, that it would not be just a surface level, ho-hum, running of the motions kind of Christianity, but it would be a Christianity that is locked into you, that sees you as eternally glorious, sees you as just working your majesty in the day-by-day stuff, and then just drawing us out into a mission that is informed more by you than just anything else. We're so tempted to be, to make the mission about unbelievers. We're so tempted to make the mission about what are other churches doing. And would you allow us to be locked into you, that your name is the compelling reality of our soul and we live accordingly. So give us your help for all this. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.